Thanks for having me back again. I think a lot of churches talk about doing an annual missions conference that sometimes turns into a semi-annual, then maybe once a decade, and then after that just gets completely forgotten. And I preach sometimes the same message at the same churches, but I really am determined to do something that has a continuity to it. So we'll be picking up off the last text I preached on last year. Can anybody remember a little bit of that? No? Seriously, guys, nothing. You know, my wife will tell you, I'm glad she's here today for support. She really helped me through this sermon that I'm going to be preaching this morning. I was this close to pulling the plug on it last night. It got people who have, Brandon, you prepped sermons that you're just ready to light a fire to and just think this is definitely not in the Lord's will that I preach this. I was getting ready to pull out this really vanilla old sermon that goes over in every context and every church really well. And I just said, no, I think the Lord wants his body to hear this morning. And even on the way down, halfway through the sermon, a deer runs out in front of the car and we just clobber it. And we're all okay, obviously. The deer didn't fend so well, and neither did the car. But I was like, okay, God, do you really not want me to preach this sermon this morning? Because I was reading it to my wife when we hit the deer. I was serious about that. But everything's okay. My point is, it's going to take more than a deer at this point to try to stop what I hope God wants to speak to us this morning about his intent and his heart for the church to be on mission. By the end of the sermon, I hope we will see what the church was born to do. Now, don't confuse that with why the church exists. And I'll let the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer that question of to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Rather, this morning we're looking at the existing, the doing part of us as a church. And we're going to do it from the Old Testament. Now, normally a lot of mission sermons will open or at least have some part to do with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, 20. But what I want us to see is that the mission that God has for the church goes way back into the Old Testament and continues through the New Testament. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick a passage square in the middle of God's salvific plan, his plan of salvation for the world, and that passage is going to be in Isaiah 49. And we'll read it in just a minute, but I want to give you some context for the passage. Isaiah is a book written about a people in exile in Babylon, the Jews. They'd been idolatrous. They'd had division among themselves. God was fed up, and they were sent into exile. Now, at this point, in the middle of Isaiah, they would be in exile. So the first part of Isaiah is written as if going into exile. The second part of Isaiah is written to a people in exile. And the third part of Isaiah would have been written for a people returning from exile. So at this point, they are in exile in Babylon, as this passage would have been read to them, or as if they would have appeared through the scroll, or as if they would have heard this passage before going. And the passage itself would have been a bit confusing to them, I believe, because they're sitting in a place surrounded by really high statues of idols. They are marginalized. They are minimalized. They don't have a real voice in what they're doing there. They're not necessarily slaves completely, but they're a people that are not allowed to return to their homeland. And God even tells them in Jeremiah 29, he says, you know what? Settle down. You're going to be here a while. You're going to build houses. You're going to get married. You're going to pray for the welfare of the city. You're in exile, but I'm just telling you, don't hurry back until I bring you back. And they would have just felt like a very small, insignificant people. And yet, in the middle of this exile, comes a passage to them that is laden with like these ancient innuendos of this Abrahamic covenant, this Abrahamic promise that they would have remembered from Genesis 22:18. That passage in Genesis 12 and other passages allude to the fact that Abraham, when he came from Ur to the land of Canaan, was given a promise that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. But it's not clear what that blessing means. It's not clear what that looks like. In fact, when Abraham is stuck in the ground, when he dies, when Sarah dies, and then Abraham's lot is laying next to her, what does he have to his name? What does he own at that point? He's going to inherit the earth. What is his only earthly titleship at that point? the dirt that they were laid in, the ground that he was laid in when he died and when his wife died. Those plots were all that existed, and yet he was given this amazing promise and in his lifetime didn't see it. So now we have something equally perhaps as dark looking, a whole nation in exile, yet being promised to this marginalized, minimalized group surrounded by idols with no voice, that one day this promise would come true. So let's read this promise in Isaiah 49 now. We're going to read 1 all the way through 6 right here. Listen to me, coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me by name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In the quiver of his hand, he hid me away, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I have said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He says this, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. O Lord, this morning illuminate to us what it means to be a light unto the ends of the earth and to bring back the tribes of Jacob, to gather up once again those of Israel and to be a light to the nations. Amen. So what were they to do here? From Isaiah 49:5, we have a gathering, we have a raising up, and then we have a light going out. We have an emitting of some sort, whatever that looks like, we're not exactly sure, because they wouldn't have been exactly sure. They were surrounded in darkness. They wouldn't have known exactly what it meant to be, you know, this beaming light when they themselves are exiled. Now, why would they do this? It's clear from the passage once again that they would do this, that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So now we're getting a little bit more of a hint of what the blessing is to be, that his salvation would extend from east to west, north to south. Did Israel understand that, though? Did they understand its mission in this context? I lived in Israel for 7 years. I saw a nation that, and we'll go more into it, what I saw, but I saw a nation that in general looks at the other nations with little regard. They're a nation that they can get something from or give something to, but they're not a nation that blesses other nations. That's modern-day Israel, what I'm talking about. But did ancient Israel understand that? You see, the text here is obviously a messianic text, meaning it's obviously about Jesus Christ. But at one point in the text, it calls the servant Israel. It refers to this nation. So you've got not a confusion, but you have multiple agents being illuminated here in this text. Israel, Jesus, and the church. All of these elements in one sense or another are present at some point during the text. But was Israel outreach-oriented? Were they seeker-friendly when they went and conquered Jericho? You know, we've read the warring aspects of Yahweh's banner when he marched into the lands of Cana. And it doesn't feel like a praise song from the front. It doesn't sound like a message that you would give that others would come to church. No. The nation of Israel at that time had a specific purpose to carry Yahweh's banner in a conquering manner, that his glory through his strength would be known through his people, a very specific people. But they were to observe the law, they were to love each other, and they were to trust God, and all of that precluded idols. So if those things were violated, those people would defame his glory and eventually would be sent into exile exactly as they were. However, it was to be that these people loved each other so much, that they loved God so much, that people saw their submission to Yahweh so much that it would be an attracting force towards the center of all that God is. We have in Zechariah 8:22-23 another messianic passage. Many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord in those days, In those days, 10 men from nations of every language shall take hold of a Jew, grasping his garment, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, what agent, what, because now that they're in exile, what force could be the actual reconciling entity that allows this to take place for them? The whole time, the Jews were awaiting something. They were awaiting Messiah, the Messiah. Now, David was an anointed one. He was like a Messiah, but he wasn't the Messiah. The Messiah in the mind of the Jew, as we all know, as many of us here were probably brought up in church, we know that the Messiah was to be the conquering king in the same way that Yahweh was the conquering earthly king that would eventually bring other nations into submission under his rulership and de facto under the rulership of Israel. But he obviously came in a form that some were looking for. I would argue that there were a number of Jewish sects that were looking for a suffering Messiah, but they weren't the Pharisees and they weren't the Sadducees. There's a group called the Essenes, and we won't talk about them today, but if you want to talk about it later, I'd love to discuss it with you. So they're not like all looking for the conquering Messiah that we think of him as, that we think the Jews thought he was. But rather, they were missing out on the spiritual reconciliation that God the whole time was intimating to them. You know, it's not just an earthly conquerorship. This is an intimate spiritual relationship that Yahweh was designing and desiring for his people. And this came in the form of Jesus Christ, who, by and large, the Jewish ethnic nation of Israel rejected. And when they rejected this, they rejected the other messianic passages that eventually would have brought them into a sense of being this ethnic Jewish nation that had a spiritual message from the world, and it rather gave birth to the church through the Israel didn't disappear. It became, in a sense, the church. Although I've got my own thoughts on how Israel and the church still works today. We can discuss that another time. But in their rejection of the Messiah, they rejected grace. When you reject grace, guys, your appetites for other things become voracious. You compound alternate means to obtain God's favor. And these means have appetites that can never be satisfied and increase exponentially the further afield you come from the author of the only one who can provide satisfaction, Jesus Christ. And you see that in Israel playing itself out today in the rabbinic law. Piles upon piles of laws, of books that would fill your back wall of rules to live. We experienced that in very funny ways. Jamie and I would giggle monthly when we would be asked to do something for Jewish friends of ours that prevented them doing themselves. So like one night we got a knock on the door, and I forget, it was the next door neighbor or something, and they said, hey, you know, my oven's off. It was Friday night, the Sabbath, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. Hey, my oven's off. Well, that's too bad. You know, sorry, your oven. And I get, too bad it's off, can't cook anything. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, the oven's off. Here, and I would be what's called the Shabbat Goy, and the Shabbat Gentile, and you walk over, you turn it back on, they're like, oh, thanks. I'm like, yeah, sure, no problem. I walk back out, and we were at a Christmas. Okay, so all these Jews from New York made immigration to Israel, and they were really missing Christmas. And so they invite Jamie and I to a Christmas party. We're like the Christmas goys. We're the only Christmas celebrating people. But did they have a tree, Jamie? They didn't have a tree. I don't think they had a tree, but they had like Christmas decorations up and like signs that said Merry Christmas and stuff. And they're all wearing like these yarmulkes and curlies and stuff. And they're like, hey, does this look right? Did we got all the lights on right and everything? And are we playing the right music? And we're like, we really miss Christmas in New York City. And it was Friday night. Again, it was a Sabbath night. And the deal is you can't turn lights on or off. You can't do anything that closes the switch to make electricity and stuff. All that's considered work, even though in the Old Testament, you're just not supposed to gather sticks. But anyways, Jamie goes into the bathroom, comes out of the bathroom, turns the light off, and walks out, and one of the Orthodox Jews comes up and says, whoa, wow, that's too bad. Light's off in the bathroom. That's too bad. Jamie's like, what? Oh, hey, I got it. All right, they're like, oh, great, thank you, thank you. So, So they're still trying to obtain God's favor in these ways. They rejected grace. Grace is the only satisfying element for them that would have allowed some of these laws to pass into exile with them. Until today, they have not become the light to the nations, the ethnic nation, rather, that God may have intended them to be. We know that this mission given to Israel, and Israel eventually birthed into the church, we know this mission was transferred to us, this ancient mission from Genesis to Isaiah to now. We hear it in Paul when he talks about in Colossians 1, 27 through 29, he gives a picture of Christ's energy working powerfully within him and proclaiming the wisdom and warning to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 5, 20, we have a clear call that we are ambassadors for Christ. In the Matthew 18, 19, 20, that classic scripture on making disciples of all nations. And all of this is fulfilling the calling of being a light to the nations. But what is the how in here? We haven't really gotten the to-do aspects of what we're doing. To do that, I want to examine a little bit more in Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot of characteristics of what the Messiah is to look like, what justice looks like, what the servant looks like, what Israel looks like. In fact, Esther John is one of the 20th century modern martyrs. Esther John was an associate Reformed Presbyterian Pakistani in 1940s who was martyred for her faith. She was formerly a Muslim. And she came to Christ and believed the truth of Christ through reading Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. So there's a lot in there to digest and understanding the character of Christ. In Isaiah 58, 6 through 8, we read what a picture of justice looks. So we're getting to the do aspects now, guy. We're getting to maybe, I won't say application, but I'll say some practical thinking in terms of what we can be as a church to each other. One of my favorite passages from Scripture, often misused, but I'll hopefully bring some clarity to it. Isaiah 58, 6 through 8, and then we'll skip to 12. Is this not the fast I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Going to 8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Skipping to 12. And your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Here, justice has very physical characteristics to it. There are definitive spiritual ones, but there's a lot of physicality, a lot of real things acting themselves out and helping the homeless and feeding the hungry. Isaiah and many of the prophets lambast Israel for their idolatry and division and oppression of the poor. But in this context, guys, and this is where it's misused somewhat, the context here is for the nation of Israel ministering to its own. The church, let's call it at the time. Okay, remember, they don't understand that they are a nation that is to be going out and spreading, you know, seeker-sensitive messages abroad. God wants them to be a picture of his love to each other. So these elements of oppression, these elements of what looks like slavery, it was happening to each other. They were doing it to each other. And this was disgusting God. This was a supreme act of injustice among themselves because this did not put on display the glory of the Lord as a people who not only cares for his people, but his people care for each other. There's an African man named Adam who showed me a picture of caring and giving in a way that I hadn't understood previously. When he came to faith in Christ, he was a 12-year-old boy on the edge of suicide. A church takes him in. Raises him up. He was an orphan himself. Parents had died of some disease. He got out of seminary and he worked really hard and got his first car. And I asked him, I said, Adam, I said, well, what'd you do with that first car? He says, well, you know, somebody from the church was in need. I gave it to them. He goes, come on, Alex. You know how hard it is to give away your first car? And I'm like, yeah, not really. I don't know how that. He goes, it's hard. He goes, you work so hard for that car. You save for that car, but you know you have to give it away. And there's another young, older African woman at the table, and she was a leader in her own congregation, or several congregations, and this was at the Lausanne conference in South Africa. And she said, I said, is Adam here, like, is this a legitimate thing? I mean, do you guys just go away giving away cars? She goes, oh, yeah. I said, Adiola, how many cars have you given away? She goes, 8. I was like, whoa. And I came back to Adam, and I said, Adam, how about you? He goes, oh, I've just given away, I think, 3 cars right now. And I said, whoa, okay. I said, but it sounds like God always gives you another car. And he laughs, and big smile, white teeth, says, no, but there was always the bus. That's a picture of a nation, of a church that you want to be a part of, a leader that you want to serve under, that is loving each other sacrificially. I mean, you know, he didn't even really call it a sacrifice. But obviously it hurt. It cost him something. So that church would be a radiant light to the nations around them, to the villages around them. So we commit acts of justice, not for the simple, it's going to sound a little crass, end in of itself that, you know, the poor would receive a worldwide transformation. Because honestly, Bill Gates is probably going to do more for the poor, the physically poor in this world, than the church, the Christian church is. I mean, just break it down into sheer numbers. As far as the amount of money that he can give, the good that he can do around the world is going to be outdone. We are looking never at issues simply of temporal justice. Temporal meaning the only thing that lasts temporarily here. But rather, we are looking at how they connect with issues of eternal justice. We look at it, I'm going to paraphrase John Piper here. He who does not consider one's earthly suffering has a broken heart. But he who ignores eternal suffering has a broken soul. One is always an outflow of the other. Because of this grace you've experienced in Christ, you have this overflow to help in compassionate ways, but understanding that those have eternal implications as well. See, basically, temporal justice without the consideration of eternal justice is just community service. We have in our midst the word, the revelation, the proclamation. My wife and I have been in a lot of different ministry contexts throughout the world, and we have always felt at a loss when we haven't been able to serve others in some way. And God, when we have been faithful to pray, has given us ways, miraculously at times, on ways to serve others. It was an unsatisfied part of our lives if we couldn't be in physical service, but we understood the spiritual component that was married to it often. One, you couldn't resist one without resisting the other. You're not begrudgingly doing either. And you see in Isaiah 58, we see again this picture of what happens when we do serve the poor, when we serve each other in this way. We have the results of it starting in verse 8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your guard. Then you shall cry and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. And your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. There is great healing that happens when you love each other in this way, when you reach to the suffering in your midst. This is a restorer of the breach, the repair of the streets. This is what the nation of Israel was to be unto itself, and that was to be for God's glory as others would see this incredible justice, this incredible love and grace shown within the community of Israel, and then the community, obviously, of the church. We commit acts of love and justice to serve each other emotionally, physically, and spiritually. We get in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And of course, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How you love each other as a church and in community is perhaps your largest testimony of who you are out there. Being warm greeters, of course, sharing and breaking bread often, but also having levels of intimacy that people don't know other places, because you're bound by grace and neither of you have anything to boast of, as we read about in Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. We have no boasting. We are bound together under the same grace. And so we can share our lives with tremendous intimacy. And this is a light to the nations. This is an attracting force that God uses for His glory. But, and I'm going to throw a button there, it's important that we see both the yin and the yang of this. Paul takes this passage from Isaiah 49. He doesn't reinterpret it. He communicates it in a way that we understand that there was a breaking, let's call it a transforming of the community of Israel. The community of Israel, the ethnic Israel, was being changed and molded and shaped and rebirthed in a new way at this point. And Israel couldn't stand it. The ethnic Jews hated it. God was their God. For what they'd known for the generations that they'd been around and suffered under, even through exile, God was jealous only for them. But had they forgotten the messianic promises that we read back in Isaiah 22 that they were supposed to be for all nations to be blessed through them and indeed a light to the nations? Let's read, and if you want to turn with me to Acts 13, starting in verse 44. Acts 13, 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So Paul, usually his first time around when he spoke to the Jews, they loved it. He was illuminating all the things that they wanted to hear about being this chosen nation. Second time around, it didn't go so well for Paul usually, because new crowds showed up of Gentiles, because he'd been beaten in the bushes and the word had spread that this God was not for the Jews only, and the Jews hated it. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles," meaning nations, "that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." You hear the Isaiah promise. You hear Isaiah 49 in there. You hear Genesis 20, 22 in there. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole nation." We were born to do this. The church was birthed. The doing aspect of the church is the being aspect of the light to the nations. I originally had my text laid out as Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. I'll just summarize it here. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." Pause there. It is too light a thing that you be someone who simply rounds up the ethnic church or the church that is born covenantal here in this midst, or to bring Israel back to them. So those are the people that are on the periphery, the neighborhood around the church. Those are the two elements basically being described here as Jacob and Israel. "I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth." It is in the heart of every person out there that we eventually try to close our world off for security's sake. I get it. I'm the same way. My energy's run down too by new people. But it is in the heart of us to insulate ourselves. And indeed, in one sense, we are to be a holy huddle. We are to be this loving community, first to each other above everything else. I know that sounds contrary to what might be considered going out on mission, but I'm telling you, the testimony of who you are as a church is the testimony of who God is in His Trinity. Well, not quite that perfect, but it's a testimony of who God is in your midst anyway. And so it is the tendency of people to then lock it in that way. And indeed, that is what Israel did. And through the New Testament, Israel raged against Jesus and Paul when there was hints that God was for the rest of the nations, that their job was to be a light to the nation. That commission was given to them through Jesus Christ. And it is our commission as well. It is as old as Genesis, We see it hit hard in Isaiah and brought home in Matthew 28. It is why the church is birthed. We are here to be that going out light, even as we love each other in this context. And I know it's not easy. I know getting up, loving your neighbors, finding new people, I know that's hard. We got busy lives. I got a busy life. It takes a matter of sacrifice every time. Something goes out. Energy comes out. Now, we're as a light to the nations, the light is Christ emitting through us. It drains us, but it is never completely spent because it is always coming through Christ. And in this way, we feel pain. It is difficult. We understand a measure of sacrifice comes with this. And indeed, if you're a missionary, at some point you have to make a decision. You hear, you grow up hearing that your kids, there's nothing more important than your kids. There's nothing more important than your spouse. There's nothing more important than your family. And at some point, all of us are called to a decision when we realize that there's some point of engagement in our lives, whether it be professionally or whether it be in our recreational life, perhaps, that we're going to do something that the rest of the world may think is not really good for our family. But we have to see it through kingdom eyes. And would God ever call us to put us in a situation where us and our families were in some way in danger for the kingdom? Would He ever? Of course He would. He does it a lot with missionaries. And that's not every single person's calling out there. Don't hear that. We're all called to at least support people willing to do that or receiving that. It's a very specific calling that people have. You see, as a missionary and as you grow up in the church, one thing they tell you is they tell you that you will bear a cross in this world. But they don't always tell you that your children bear it. You know, once you hit the field, they won't. And as soon as that happens, a lot of people are like, come home, come home, come home. Well, for many missionaries, that is their home. And their children bear that cross. And it is not difficult. It may come in simple ways through cultural adjustments. It may come in worse ways. There's always sacrifice involved with being a light to the nations. And as a church, we are either goers or we are senders. And I think as John Piper said, or we are disobedient. Those are our three options. And I want to make clear how I rate how you should go. And I want to use it in Acts 1 as Christ left the earth. What was His order? Jerusalem, Grace, neighborhoods, Columbia area, Judea, Samaria, maybe outside Columbia, maybe close to South Carolina. And then if He had just stopped there, I'm sure the disciples would have been like, okay, that's doable. We got that. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, got some bunch of weirdos out there around the Lake Murray area. Don't know about those guys. And did He just say to the ends of the earth? God, we were so close to having this thing sewn up by Friday. We could have gotten the word out. He was hearkening back, not letting them forget why they were born. From Genesis to Isaiah to Matthew to Acts to the ends of the earth. Church, for this is why we are born, to be the light of Christ to the nations. Let us do it with joy. Let us do it with sacrifice. Let us do it with love as a family for His glory. We pray. Lord, I thank You for Grace Presbyterian Church. I thank You that as a young church plant, they've already had such a focus on missions, and I know they're doing it locally, Lord, which is where it's got to start, Lord, because the core sends out. And I'm thankful for their local focus and also for this annual conference that is showing that they have not only a local, but they have a global focus, Lord. They understand that nobody's let off the hook here. No church, no matter how small, no matter how large, is free from the Great Commission of a geographical expectations that seem to defy secular realities. But in reality, Lord, You are the light. You are the sender. You are the equipper. And You've paid the ultimate sacrifice. So all of this, it's doable because You are the one in the end who is doing it. And we rely on You for it, and we thank You for it. And I thank You for this church and for their love for You, for their love for missions and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what that has allowed us to do and worship in and have grace here today. In Jesus' name, amen.